We are now talking about the values of the system. This is our last chapter in the book, The Poverty of Nations. And the values are the cultural beliefs that will encourage economic growth. Number one, cultural values in a nation determine what kind of economic system it adopts, what kind of laws and policies the government will have, for instance, whether corruption is tolerated, freedoms are protected, and growth is rightly incentivized. In other words, Barry Asmus and I are saying, if you're going to grow from a poor country to becoming more prosperous, first you have to have an economic system which is a free market system with rule of law, protected property rights, low taxes, stable currency. All right, that's the economic system. And then you need to have a government that serves the people, not just the rulers. And we have a lot of protections against corruption in government. So those are two big building blocks, the economic system and the government. But now the question is, what will lead to making good changes in the economic system and the government? And that's the last chapter, chapter 9. That is, only if people believe the right things, if they have the right cultural values and habits and traditions. And that's what will bubble up and lead to change in government and the economy, the economic system. So what we've listed in this chapter, what we've listed are 35 beliefs and values that will increase prosperity, or if you don't have them, they will hinder growth and trap nations in poverty. I can't go through all 35 of them in detail this morning. They're all on the list for sake of completeness on the handout, but I'm going to skip over and go to some of them. Before I talk about the specific values, I want to give this introductory material on, yes, values are important. Now, if you go to Barnes & Noble or go online to Amazon.com and say, what is the best-selling book today on economic development in the world? It would be this, Why Nations Fail, by Daron Acemoglu, professor of economics at MIT, and James Robinson, political science and economist at Harvard, world-renowned experts on Latin America, an expert on Latin America and Africa. And this was published, I think just last year, Why Nations Fail, 2012, so just a little over a year ago. In this book, subtitled The Origins of Power, Prosperity, and Poverty, which has been high on the bestseller list in this kind of book for months and months, these two experts, Acemoglu and Robinson, they deny that cultural values have much influence on economic development in a nation. They say values are mostly, quote, an outcome of institutions, not an independent cause. So their key is they say nations need inclusive institutions, not extractive institutions. An extractive institution is one that just extracts. It just takes from the people. That's corrupt government, of course. And an inclusive institution is one that includes people in the ability to govern itself and includes people in sharing in the opportunity to prosper. So do you have an inclusive institution or an exclusive one in the government and in the power structures of the society? It's insightful. We quote a lot of their book with approval, but here I think they are simply wrong, where they say, for instance, I'm quoting from them. They say, is the culture hypothesis useful? Yes and no. Yes, social norms matter and they can be hard to change. But mostly no. Mostly the culture hypothesis is not useful because those aspects of culture often emphasized, religion, national ethics, African or Latin values, are just not important for understanding how we got here and why the inequalities of the world persist. These values are mostly an outcome of institutions, so it's not really important to include them. And so, number three, Acemoglu and Robinson focus on transforming extractive institutions that just take from the nation into inclusive ones that include everyone in governing and prospering, but they fail to explain what will motivate the necessary broad coalitions they say will effect such transformation. And when you probe into their analysis, say, why did England develop? Why did this country in Africa develop and this one not, etc.? It basically comes down to luck. And so I just want to read some statements for why nations got the right institutions and then made progress. The Glorious Revolution of 1688 in England, and they say about that, and this led to really much better, reducing the power of the monarchy, much more power for parliament and influence from the people. It was a huge, 1688, huge blessing for England. The entire path leading up to this political revolution was at the mercy of contingent events. Contingent is the word a scholar uses when he doesn't want to use the word luck, but it means the same thing. Contingent events. Basically, they don't know. Japan, United States, and Australia pulled ahead of the rest, sometimes thanks to the contingent path of history. England's Glorious Revolution of 1688, now they actually use the word luck. Luck was on the side of Parliament against James II. Botswana, the contingent path of history worked in Botswana's favor. It was particularly lucky because Seretse Khama was the first president after independence. Another one. In addition, some luck is key because history always unfolds in a contingent way. Interesting. All these countries developed because they just got lucky. What they fail to note, point B, the two examples they cite, William of Orange from the Netherlands. William of Orange came from the Netherlands to the south coast of England in 1688. He had 15,000 soldiers with him. The Protestant leaders in England wanted him to become king, but they were not sure that he could take over because James II was there and they thought he was going to lead it back toward more Catholicism. And he came with 15,000 soldiers and landed, and James II gave up. Not a shot was fired, not a person died. That was called the Glorious Revolution. William and Mary ruled in England 1688 to 1694, tremendous reforms in the country. And then Seretse Khama, the first president of independent Botswana, 1966 to 1980, they fail completely to mention the Protestant background for both of these rulers. William of Orange had been educated in Holland under Protestant teaching since childhood, especially Calvinistic Reformed theology. They don't even mention it. Doesn't even deserve it. But whoa, he had this very strong, deep theological training in Holland as a Christian. That's luck? I don't think so. Incidentally, I thought I'd throw this in. William of Orange, his father died before he was born, died of tuberculosis. His mother died at 10. He was brought up by guardians. Isn't that interesting? An orphan. And he became one of the most influential kings of England. They failed to mention the strong Protestant training in Seretse Khama, who became first president of independent Botswana in 1966. They say he was an extraordinary man, uninterested in personal wealth, and dedicated to the building of his country. In fact, the first big diamond discovery was under Seretse Khama's traditional tribal homeland. But before the discovery was announced, he instigated a change in the law so that all subsoil mineral rights were vested in the nation, not the tribe. This ensured that diamond wealth would not create great inequities in Botswana. And even today, diamond exports are 40% of the GDP of Botswana. And Botswana, right here, blue, is going to be the first country in Africa to come into the wealthy country category. It's at 17,000 per capita income now. It's going to reach 20 quite soon. And in the 2014 Index of Economic Freedom, the United States gets a score of 75.5, Botswana gets a score of 72. It's the most free country in Africa, apart from this tiny island nation of Mauritius, which is off the coast. But in the mainland sub-Saharan Africa, Botswana is the freest country in Africa, and Seretse Khama's son Ian is the president. Acemoglu and Robinson failed to mention Khama's strong educational background in Protestant Christian schools. Do they think such training in biblical moral values had no role whatsoever in the formation of the moral character of such a remarkable leader? He attended Adams College, a mission school near Durban, South Africa. He attended the missionary-run Lovedale College in Alice in the Eastern Cape, and he attended Tiger Kloof in Freiburg, which was run by the London Missionary Society. Kama's Christian heritage can be traced back to his grandfather, Kama III, who was king of Buchananland. Early in his life, Kama III had become a Christian and decided to promote the Christian faith by helping the establishment of many churches and schools throughout the country. So, doesn't that count? You don't even mention it in your major study of why nations succeed and why nations fail? I think it's important, and we mention it. In addition, though Acemoglu and Robinson mention some cultural factors, they focus so much on institution. Here are things that we put in this ninth chapter that they don't even, or in the book, that they don't even mention. Stable currency, low taxes, free market system, separation of powers in government, fair court system, absence of bribery, protection of patents and copyrights. These are policies. Protection against foreign invasion, avoidance of wars of conquest, protection against destruction of the environment, freedom to use resources, universal education, stable families, freedom to acquire wealth and become rich by legal means. And they failed to discuss the importance of belief in God, accountability to God, belief that God improves of productivity, moral constraints against stealing, lying, and discrimination, belief that time is valuable. Those are a lot of values. If you believe that stealing is wrong, does that make a difference in an economy? Yeah. Telling the truth, time is valuable, diligent work is important. Well, anyway, they failed to mention these things. Number four, changing deeply held cultural beliefs is the most difficult of all solutions we discuss in this book. This doesn't mean that beliefs and values can never be changed. Lawrence Harrison of Tufts University has a book called Culture Matters that he edited with Samuel Huntington. And then there's another book called The Central Liberal Truth. It doesn't mean liberal in the political liberal that we sense that we mean it. He means the idea that government can influence values in a society. He says, leaders within nations have brought about cultural change. And here, Barry Asmus and I think that religious organizations, especially Christian organizations, can have a great influence for good to change people's beliefs and values and therefore to change a nation. Now, in contrast to Acemoglu and Robinson, David Landis, still, I think, the best economic historian there ever was, passed away last year, Harvard economic history professor. David Landis says in his study of all the development of the world economies over 200 years and more, he says, if we learn anything from the history of economic development, it is that culture makes all the difference. He says, for example, why don't we have economic development in Middle Eastern Muslim nations? He said the reason lies with the culture, which doesn't generate an informed and capable workforce, continues to mistrust or reject new techniques and ideas that come from the enemy West, that is from Christendom, and doesn't respect such knowledge as members do manage to achieve, whether by study abroad or good fortune at home. So, values are important. Now, there's going to be some repetition in this chapter from things we've talked about before, and let me illustrate. For instance, when we were in chapter 4, Barry and I think Barry took the class that week, we said, if a country is going to grow, it needs private property rights, documented and easily obtained private property rights. This is important. That's part of the economic system. Now, here in chapter 9, we're saying it's necessary for the society to believe that ownership of private property is morally right. That's the belief that leads to establishment of private property. Or chapter 7, we argue there that we need a government that serves for the benefit of the nation as a whole, not just the leaders. In this chapter, we argue there's a need for the society to believe that the purpose of government is to bring benefit to the nation as a whole. Does that make sense? So we're focusing on the values that lead to these changes. And we are saying pastors, Christian school teachers, and I think Christian mission organizations and Christian literature can have a massive impact on cultures over time because of this area of values that is so important. Okay, now let's talk about some of these 35 values in the time we have left. I'll go over some of them quickly. Number one, the society believes that there is a God who holds all people accountable for their actions. If people generally in a society believe that individuals are accountable to God, then it will produce individuals who act with honesty because God hears when you or sees when you lie. individuals who care for others, who keep their promises, who work diligently, and who care about quality of work. The Bible specifies that one day all people will one day be accountable to God. Acts 17:31, Paul says to the pagan Greek philosophers in Athens, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Paul says this to non-Christians. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's given testimony to all by raising him from the dead. And 1 Peter 4:4-5, unbelievers around you are surprised that you do not join them in the same wild profligacy, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, says 1 Peter. All people will be held to account for their actions by God. That's consistent teaching of the New Testament. That belief has a restraining influence on people's moral conduct, even on unbelievers in a society, if there's a general awareness in the culture that they will be held accountable to God. On the other hand, rampant evil in a society comes about when there is no belief in God and no fear of God and final judgment. So Romans 3:10-18 has this long list of sins. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Summary sentence, after all this list of sin, there is no fear of God before their eyes. People cast off fear of God and fear of final judgment. It has a profound effect on the society. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and sin is rampant. So this is important. Number two, the society believes that God approves of several character traits related to work and productivity. Very important. Max Weber, a German sociologist in 1904-05, published an essay that became a book called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. I don't agree with every single fact that he says in there, every single aspect of his analysis, but overall it is very perceptive. Weber says that character traits inculcated by Protestantism were responsible for the remarkable economic development of Northern European nations and the United States. And David Landis, again, this remarkable economic historian, who I think is Jewish in background, doesn't give any indication of being a Christian, he says, in looking over the history of the world and economic development, why nations became prosperous or didn't, he says Max Weber was right on. Landis notes that the Protestant emphasis on literacy, the value of time, produced a new kind of man. Let me just read the sentence from David Landis. Landis says, there had been individuals who were diligent and productive at various points in history before, but with Protestantism, Landis says, quote, the heart of the matter lay in the making of a new kind of man, rational, ordered, diligent, productive. These virtues, while not new, were hardly commonplace. Protestantism generalized them among its adherents. Basically, he's saying that Protestants in Northern Europe were the first culture in history to teach their children and inculcate through the whole society that everybody should be rational in thinking about how to proceed in life, ordered, diligent, productive. Landis also mentions the stress on instruction and literacy for girls as well as boys. This was a byproduct of Bible reading. Good Protestants were expected to read the Holy Scriptures for themselves. The second was the importance accorded to time. And of course, the Bible says we are to redeem the time or make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Barry and I add so many aspects, just we kind of summarize in a paragraph here on 320, many aspects of a Protestant worldview toward work and productivity were very important. And to say that these are not important is just, I think, not persuasive at all. It's unsensible, nonsensical. So here, the Protestant approach to work and productivity. And I should say, though Catholics came along later in endorsing some of these, or wholeheartedly endorsing them, many Roman Catholics today, probably most throughout the world and most leaders, would also today endorse these viewpoints. But Protestantism was the first to teach them vigorously and advocate them. One, pursuing your job as a calling from God, whether you're a blacksmith or a farmer, as well as a pastor, a blacksmith, a farmer, a shopkeeper, think of it as a calling from God. Two, being able to read. Three, being honest and diligent at work, because you're working for the Lord and not for men, Colossians 3:23. Being thrifty in time and money, which is a stewardship that God entrusts to you. Seeing the creation of and production of goods from the earth as a calling from God, according to Genesis 1:28, to subdue the earth. Not being superstitious, but realize that God made an orderly world subject to rational investigation, and thinking that new inventions and products from the earth are to be received as wonderful blessings from God. So those elements of a Protestant worldview are very important. And this Tufts University professor then, Lawrence Harrison, does a tracing of the dominant religious background that determined the cultural values that nations have today. And then he sorted them by per capita income. This is three or four, five years ago, whenever his book was published. But it's a striking conclusion. He says the Protestant background countries have gross domestic product per capita of almost $30,000. Now look, he's including Norway, Sweden, Germany, England, the Netherlands in these, even though almost no one goes, 2% or 3% of the population go to church in those northern European countries now. The cultural background that led to the culture that they have in those countries was still Protestant, dominant Protestant. Canada would be there, United States would be there. Dominant Jewish background in a culture, there's only one nation that falls in that category, that's Israel, 19,000. Catholic background, that would include Southern Europe, Spain, Portugal, Italy, but also Latin America, 9,000. Orthodox, like Greece and then Eastern Europe. Confucian, Arab, Buddhist, Islam, Islamic non-Arab, and Hindu. And so the huge difference from 29,700 per capita income with Protestant dominant background in a culture to Hindu dominant background, $2,400 per capita income. That would include India especially. A tremendous difference. Why? Because these beliefs and values make a great difference in what happens in a culture or in a society. And I just thought I'd put this map up too. We talked a few weeks ago about how economies develop based on corruption or lack of corruption in the government, whether people want bribes and whether they keep their word and keep their promises and things. This is Corruption Perception Index from 2011 from Transparency International, that they calculate this every year. Look at the Protestant, look at the light yellow and light brown and countries who have the lowest corruption, Northern Europe, Canada, the United States. Canada's better than the United States. Australia, these are dominant Protestant background countries. Even Botswana here is the brightest country in Africa with that Protestant leadership of Seretse Khama. Japan, of course, has a culture that is not dominant Christian. It still has low corruption because of other cultural beliefs in Buddhism that led to good results in terms of honesty. So we're thankful for that. It isn't entirely Christian. But by and large, those that have the strongest Protestant background have the lowest corruption. England, Germany, etc. And then some with Catholic background, Spain, France. Point D, and I haven't said this yet in the class, and I need to say this. Wayne, you are talking about economic development. You are talking about how countries can go from poverty toward increasing prosperity. Wow, doesn't this sound like a health and wealth gospel or a prosperity gospel? Aren't you getting close to a prosperity gospel when you talk about material development and God approves of that? No, I am not. The prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel, and you can see it on TV, and it says, if you have enough faith, you will be rich. I'm not saying that. Barry is not saying that. But we are saying that obedience to biblical teachings in the conduct of government and economic systems in a nation leads to increasing prosperity. If you're honest and diligent in your work, you're thrifty in your money and time, you're productive, you believe in the goodness of material creation, and you believe in not stealing, I mean, those things are going to lead to increased prosperity, other things being equal. But the error in the health and wealth gospel is that faith guarantees prosperity, and then it's an easy step from that to if you're rich, you have great faith. But the Bible doesn't have that perspective. Poverty can result from many different factors. People can be poor because they live in under injustice in their government systems. People can be poor because others have stolen from them and the government hasn't punished the stealing. People can be poor because they live in oppressive government or they have personal tragedies and they're not able to work and support themselves. Look at the example of Job, great faith, and yet God took away everything he had for a time, significant time in his life. And yet he's an example of trusting in God in spite of his poverty. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Paul, many a night in hunger and thirst and sleeplessness. And those are examples of people who were poor but had great faith. So James says in James 2:5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? I think James is saying, you hear from the health and wealth gospel, and I hear this a lot in Latin America is proclaimed. You hear from the health and wealth gospel, if you see a wealthy person, you think, oh, that person must have great faith. But James is saying, you see a poor person who believes in Jesus, then your first thought should be, that person probably has great faith. And those of you who have visited poor sections of third world countries know that oftentimes we are put to shame by the deep faith and joy and love for the Lord that is exhibited by people in very intense poor situations. So I don't want anything to do with the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that, but I am saying following biblical values leads to greater prosperity. Let's see. Number three, the society values truthfulness. Helps an economy a lot. I'm looking at my time. I'm going to just skim over these. Number four, the society respects private ownership of property. I'm going to stop at 5E just for a minute. 5E, another moral value consistent with the Bible. Lawrence Harrison says, a free market system encourages minor virtues, lesser virtues, such as a job well done, tidiness, courtesy, and punctuality. Punctuality is practiced in all top 15 countries in the World Economic Forum's competitiveness ratings, but by one estimate, tardiness costs Ecuador 4% of its GDP per year. Tardiness, because people are waiting and doing nothing. My goodness. Okay, number nine, the society opposes discrimination against people on the basis of race, gender, or religion. If the non-discrimination is going to work, it's important that it be upheld not only by laws, but also by cultural belief. What I have read is that the caste system in India is now outlawed by the Constitution, but it's still widely practiced informally anyway. People don't believe in non-discrimination. Then lower caste people who have great abilities aren't allowed to advance, become educated like others, and things like that. That hurts an economy. Let's see, number 18 on the next page. This is a biblical innovation in some cultures that we hardly appreciate because we take it for granted. But number 18, the society believes time is linear and there's hope for improvement in the lives of human beings and nations. Linear means that history moves forward in a sort of line forward so that progress can be made, as opposed to many Eastern religions where history moves in an endless cycle. Hey, the sun came up yesterday, it's going to come up today, it's going to come up tomorrow, and we had spring, summer, winter, fall, and we're going to have spring, summer, winter, fall. Life is going nowhere. It's just going around in circles. That cyclical, repetitive view of time, and you get reincarnated and come back as a frog, who knows. That's in many cultures. The Bible says no, history is moving from a beginning, the creation, the book of Genesis, to the end, final judgment, a new heavens and new earth. And when you have a linear view of time, it massively affects people's mindset because you say, wait, God is advancing his kingdom on the earth. Things are getting better, or at least they have potential to get better in society as a whole and in our individual lives. So you work for change with a linear view of time. Related to that is number 21. The society is open to change and people work to solve problems and make things better rather than just saying, oh, it's never changed, it'll never change. And then you paralyze the society. I'm going to go over to number 34. We started with this and we need to end with this. Values. We are talking about economic development in this whole book. And because of that, we focus a lot on material prosperity. That's important. But Barry and I do not believe that material prosperity is the most important thing in the world. It is not. Number 34 is more important. The society counts family, friends, and joy in life as more important than material wealth. Financial well-being is never presented as the ultimate goal in life according to the Bible. Relationships are more important. And family relationships, honoring your father and mother, husbands and wives loving each other and caring for each other, loving your neighbor as yourself. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, says the Bible. If material prosperity is the ultimate good, then greed, selfishness, bitterness, and frustration will characterize society. Many poor nations do still value family, friends, and joy in life as very important. And we don't want them to lose that. We want them to retain that while they grow in material prosperity and overcome poverty. And number 35, last and most important, the society counts spiritual well-being and a relationship with God as more important than material wealth. To be truly wealthy, a nation needs to have a widespread cultural belief that each person's spiritual health and relationship with God are far more important. And pastors have a crucial role in helping to move any nation from poverty towards greater prosperity. Far more important than prosperity is a person's relationship with God. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What we want people to say is what Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you, O God? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is our ultimate hope, more than material prosperity. However, the 79 factors in this book, every one of them will increase material prosperity and I think be pleasing to God if a nation carries them out. Okay, we have about 5 minutes left for some questions and interaction. Jack Markle.
Wayne, at the beginning, you cited this book, Why Nations Fail.
Yes.
Would you, and saying it's mere luck.
Yep.
On the other end of that, would it be election and God's grace? Would you go that far? And that out of that flows the prosperity and the...
Yeah, not luck, but God's sovereignty. I didn't think about that, Jack, but yes, I'm a strong believer in the sovereignty of God, but there's a mystery in that our actions are the means by which God brings about his sovereign purposes. So our actions are important. So yes, when we look back, we say, God, it's all you. You moved my heart to do this. But when we're looking forward, we don't know what God's purpose is. Is his purpose... If I'm in a poor nation, is purpose for us to remain in prosperity or remain in poverty, rather, which wouldn't be God's revealed blessed will that people are supposed to follow? Or should they follow biblical principles and prosper? And then they say, thank you, God. So it's two things. Our responsibility is absolutely crucial and the choices and the actions we take. But then, yes, God ultimately is sovereign and he gets the glory for it. Yeah, it flows from God's election of us. Yeah, which is a tape on the website a long time ago. Yes, but I'm there. Exactly. Pammy?
Has the Lord put it on your heart to write a letter to those two men that wrote that book and explaining your part, because Wayne, I think you'd be about the only person in the world that could relate to these men at an intellectual level and perhaps have a profound effect on their spiritual life. So I just encourage you to pray about it. And because, you know, they say that Charles Dickens' book back in the 1800s had a profound influence on getting children out of the workhouses and things like that. Well, how much more so would the Word of God do in influencing people? And I think if those men could, if God would reveal that to those men, if they could lose their blindness, maybe by you showing them.
Thank you, Pammy.
Seriously, I
the Lord had not put it on my heart before a minute ago.
Well, I'm going to pray that he does.
I think it's kind of a thinking it'll never get through, but who knows? Good. What else on values? Warner.
Did you consider Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex?
I know about it. I've not read it.
But he had a
Scottish influential in England.
He was a Presbyterian minister who challenged the idea of the divine right of kings.
Yes.
And it was, of course, very influential in the progress of the Enlightenment.
Good.
And that had a huge influence, I think, on the wealth of the United Kingdom or Great Britain.
We don't quote that book. I've heard about it. Francis Schaeffer referred to it often. But we have the idea in here in chapter 4 that essential to a free market economy is the rule of law, and even the king is subject to the law, not above the law. So
I have one other question. Have you considered that with all these Protestant nations of the world leading to wealth, have you considered that all of those Protestant nations have also tended toward secularism?
Yep.
And there's a big link between Christianity ultimately moving a country towards a secular worldview.
But the great city Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, in the book of Revelation chapter 19, it's all her wealth and her prosperity and her gold and jewelry that's all brought to ruin. So she became prosperous and abandoned God. The story is not over here, or here, or here, or here. We don't know yet what's going to happen, but we see areas of concern, certainly. I look at the map again, and here's a puzzle, Jack. Saudi Arabia has all this oil, and Oman has all this oil, totally non-Christian, Muslim nations. What is God's sovereign purpose in that? I don't know. I'm puzzled. There are exceptions, but it's oil wealth. Oh, well. We don't know all of the mysteries of God. Who discovered it? I don't know. You think Christians discovered it? From England, maybe. What else? One more minute or two. Anything else? Okay, in the back. I forgot your name. Kurt, just hold on a second.
Wayne, isn't a reason to become a scholar is to quit using words like luck and contingency? I mean, shouldn't they be embarrassed to use words like that?
Well, it's kind of like evolution. When you don't want God for the explanation, which is the true explanation, you just say it's randomness. That's another way of saying luck. Doesn't make you think very much about the value of human beings, but and I think it's wrong, but it's a good point. Yeah. Lord, we thank you for the great wisdom and the wonderful, immense treasures found in your word, treasures that so far have been discovered and treasures that yet remain to be discovered in the immense riches of your word. Thank you for the riches of the wisdom for how nations can grow and develop economically and flourish on the earth as you intended us to do. And Lord, as we now think of bringing this class to an end in another 5 weeks, we have sadness, I know Margaret and I do, and others, as Naomi has expressed. But if this is indeed your leading and your guiding, Lord, then we know it will be for the good for each of us, and you have a good purpose. And so we trust you. We believe that all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And surely that is true in this situation as well. So guide each person in this class, guide the class as to who should teach it in the future and what each person's class involvement should be going forward. And be with us for these remaining 5 weeks that we meet together. We thank you for this great privilege, and we give you worship and praise. We exalt you. We glorify you. You are great above the heavens. Your purposes are sovereign over all, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.